Good morning. I think the Lord's working on something this morning. Something along the lines of setting goals and finishing them. Look at that from that last passage of the public reading there. He didn't follow through. He didn't finish out, so wasn't included. Not a good thing. Talking about the class this morning, of course, we've been talking about setting goals and finishing them. And then Super Dave, who my youngest son, bless his heart, didn't realize had a last name. Figured his first name was Super, and his last name was Dave. He's looking on the bulletin. He's like, well, who's this guy? I'm like, it's Super Dave. He's up front. Oh, that's his last name? So, anyway, I just thought that was funny. And of course, from the public reading, it's important to follow through, to finish those, to finish what you start. Couple of things. quick announcement. I had forgot to had mentioned it to Jeff to get it in the bulletin. There will be a weekly men's singing group meeting here on Thursday nights at 7 o'clock. It's not something that's organized by me. I just kind of am part of it in terms of providing a place for it to happen. For right now, it is for men only. It's for men in the congregation and outside of the congregation, so it might be a good way to get an opportunity to meet some folks and to maybe do some discipleship there. As I mentioned, it's going to be on Thursday nights at 7 o'clock here at the building. If you are interested in at all in this class, there will be some instruction. He's the gentleman who is putting it on. His name is Jack. He is a trained director. So he knows what he's doing. He's led many choirs before. He taught in a couple of colleges. I don't remember which ones. So you'll actually be able to get some instruction. Now, that being said, there will be tryouts eventually. So just keep that in mind. I don't want to scare you off, but it is certainly a good opportunity if you want to try to learn how to sing a little bit better. And there will be some, we're going to try to put on some performances and get out in the community and do some singing and just kind of get people encouraged. I like the idea behind his group, and it's really focused on developing good character as well. So, at any rate, Thursday night's here at the building. If you have any questions, you can certainly talk to me afterwards. Well, good morning. I am super excited to be here. You know, I am so excited because I get to be among the called, the chosen, and the faithful. There's no place I'd rather be today than right here in Billings, Montana with the church. This is a day when we can remember that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords overcame the power of death to lead captive a host of captives and break the bonds of sin and free all those who would follow afterwards. Praise God for such a day as this. This day is a day of rejoicing. It's a day of exultation. It's a day of proclamation that Jesus Christ is in fact King, risen from the grave and never to die again. It is a day that changed the world and changed all of our eternities. And be that as it may, though, there are a great many people today who are simply relishing in the date of 2018's anniversary of the resurrection. In case you hadn't caught it, today's April 1st, otherwise known as All Fools or April Fool's Day. And a lot of people today call it pure foolishness to believe in the literal resurrection. A lot of people will see, and they'll drive around town today, and they'll see church parking lots full of the faithful who maybe only attend twice a year. And they'll call them fools. Because these people have been taught that we are nothing more than cosmic accidents, globs of cells produced through countless naturalistic miracles, and that we as humans made up God in this whole resurrection thing to salve our conscience. Of course, they don't answer where the conscience comes from, but that's a whole other discussion. The idea that Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, flies in the face of humanistic hubris. And anyone who believes in such nonsense to them are fools in every sense of the word. Brethren, at one time in my life, I was there. I was that guy who would mock those who believed in the literal resurrection of Jesus. Thankfully, I'm not there anymore. But on the other hand, for many others, there are all sorts of religious ceremonies full of the pomp and circumstance of deep tradition. Or, for the more modern and progressive quote-unquote Christian, a gathering where emotions run high and wave after wave of worship music keeps just the right mood for maximum interaction with the Spirit. Maybe they're led by some very charismatic middle-aged guy in ripped jeans riding up on a Harley and strumming a guitar. Well, you're not going to see that today. And of course, the vast majority of these religious ceremonies are based upon half-truths and thinly veiled doctrines of demons or outright pagan adulterations. You know, the adulteration that we're all very familiar with, of course, attempts to tie the resurrection of the Son of God to pagan fertility celebrations with seemingly innocent characters like cute little bunny rabbits and colorfully decorated eggs. You know, there's a lot that we could say concerning what the world calls Easter, but that's another message for another time. As you guys probably know, I've been working through a series of messages on what I call Christian apologetics, and it's interesting that this one happens to fall on Resurrection Lord's Day. And what I want to talk about this morning, and what I want to focus on, is the importance of the resurrection and discuss some of the proof that we have that He did, in fact, raise from the dead. And it is imperative to note the importance of the resurrection of Christ and how it cannot be overemphasized. It is the keystone of apostolic preaching. The resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of our faith. If it did not occur, our faith is empty, and we, of all people, are most to be pitied. I think it was Mr. Luke Wilson who said it first, at least that I remember. He said that the resurrection is God's triple dog dare to the world. It is a all cards laid out on the table moment. And we should be truly thankful that our faith in the resurrection of Christ is not foolishness at all. Instead, our faith is based upon what the book of Luke calls what Luke calls in Acts, many convincing proofs. So we're going to talk about some of those things this morning. But before we get there, I want to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to apologize in advance. I've been getting over bronchitis, so I'm going to try not to cough. But if I do, I apologize. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the thing about the Word of God. The Word of God was written by the Almighty, who knew what we would have to deal with. This being written long time ago, of course, in the first century. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians when he's dealing with what people would call foolishness. For the word of the cross, beginning in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than the weakness, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King and glorious God, we are so very thankful, Lord. Thankful for this opportunity to get together and to remember the Christ, to celebrate His life, to celebrate the sacrifice that He made for us, to proclaim the resurrection from the dead, and to encourage each other to excel still more. Lord, I'm thankful for this time in the world where people do stop for just a moment and consider in one way or another that the resurrection of Christ happened. Whether they believe it or not, Lord, it is an undeniable fact that people around the world know of the resurrection of Christ. And I am thankful for that opportunity because in it, Lord, is the opportunity for the truth to shine through. And despite all the efforts of the evil one to veil the truth in lies, Lord, the truth remains because the truth does not fear examination. Lord, as we work through some of these things this morning, as we talk about your word and some of the proof that you've supplied, I pray, Lord, that you help me to bring forth this message in a manner that is clear and encouraging and edifying to the saints. Lord, I am so very thankful, of course, for Christ. I'm thankful for what he has done for us. I'm thankful for where he places us. And I'm thankful, Lord, that the resurrection did happen. And that because of that, Lord, we live. It is in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen. So, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians here, he's warning them. He's basically saying, listen, guys, you are going to encounter people who believe that you are nothing but fools. This is way back in the first century. So it's not as if, you know, you had Time magazine and People magazine and all the internet to tell people that believe in Jesus are fools. This was from the very beginning that people believed that Christ was foolishness. There's a line in here, there's a verse in here, verse 23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Here's the thing. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, were they not? They were looking for a physical Messiah to come and free them from their slavery, although they did not actually admit that they were under slavery, to the Romans. They wanted to be set free. They wanted their physical kingdom back. And for him to die did not make any sense. And for the Gentiles, for somebody to die on the cross in the way that he did was reprobate. They absolutely wanted nothing to do with somebody like that. And keep in mind, the Gentile religions of the time, the pagan religions of the time, certainly would never agree that God would sacrifice himself for the people. It was very much the other way around. You see, if you were a good pagan, you sacrificed sometimes your own children physically on the altar to gain blessings from this pagan god. And for this to happen the other way around was inconceivable by the Gentiles. Foolishness all around. Verse 25, though, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's the thing. God knew what he was doing. When we look back on a day like today, you know, here, let me back up for just a second. I fall into this thought process sometimes that, to my own shame, the resurrection can somewhat be commonplace. Because we talk about it every week, right? We talk about how Christ rose from the dead and how You know, we partake of the Lord's Supper for that reason, to remember and to recall it and to proclaim it. But on a day like today, try to put yourself in that situation. Try to think about what it would have actually been like to see Jesus die on the cross, to see his body without life being taken down, wrapped in a linen cloth, placed in the tomb, and the rock rolled in front. And then 3 days later, to hear that he's gone. To hear that his body isn't there anymore. Try to put yourself in the place of Mary. Josh read that in his Lord's Supper meditation. Try to put yourself in the place and realize that death was no longer a victor over you. Now, obviously, we know it took a little bit of time for everybody to kind of put this together. We know that it took a little bit of time for them to understand the true message of the resurrection. But try to put yourself in that place and remember that this is not a commonplace event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again, is not a commonplace event. It is miraculous, brethren. It is powerful. And it is the very foundation of our faith. As I mentioned, I want to talk about some of the things that we can go back to, some of these convincing proofs. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. As I go over some of these things, I want you to put in your mind, to put yourself in the position of those who would have been witnessing these events. Acts chapter 1, this is kind of where I want to start this portion of the message. He says, Luke, of course, wrote the book of Acts. He says in verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach," he's referencing the Gospel of Luke, "until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after a suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Brethren, as I have mentioned in previous messages, we should all be exceptionally thankful that the Lord chose somebody like Luke to record not only his gospel, but the book of Acts. It's a tremendously powerful weapon in your arsenal of apologetics. And one of the things that he had done is he recorded for us a lot of these convincing proofs. He wasn't the only one, though, of course. If you look at the appearances of Christ, Josh talked about one to Mary Magdalene. It's pretty interesting because she obviously knew who Jesus was before he had died. She obviously knew him, and she was looking for him. When she actually had the opportunity to see him, She talked to him. You know, I think sometimes people can convince themselves of things, especially when they're in times of great duress and stress. And you know, people could write it off as, "Oh, well, this lady just really loved Jesus and she convinced herself she saw him." But then she actually talked to him as well. A little harder to dismiss. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 28. Let's start in verse 8 here. It says, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" There was a group of ladies who had come back from the tomb, and they were excited. And as it says here, they left with fear. But they're also excited, great joy. And then they encounter Jesus. I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that the Lord appears to Mary Magdalene and then to these other ladies. I find it interesting, and I appreciate how important Jesus was to them. And I'm thankful that he and when they encounter him, the first thing he says to them is for them. He doesn't say, bow down and worship me. He says, do not be afraid. If you were a follower of Christ at this time and your leader had been called out and crucified, and everybody was looking for those who had followed Christ, don't you think that you might be just a little afeared? Jesus knew it. So he tells them, do not be afraid. And go tell them that I'm back. Tell them they're going to see me again. It's pretty powerful. They were able to touch Jesus and talk with him and worship him. How about later on? Let's go over to Mark chapter 16. Verse 12. I'm kind of hitting the high points here. Verse 12. It says, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. Then they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. So, after the resurrection, after the resurrection, he appears to a couple of the disciples that are walking in the country. And they don't believe him. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24, where Luke elaborates on this. Luke 24, beginning in verse 32. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. You know, there's an interesting perspective here. He goes back to them and he says, these guys go back to the disciple and he says, he really has risen. Now, let's just say for the sake of discussion, and I'm going to use Mr. Simpson as an object lesson. Let's just say for the sake of discussion that during the middle of one of our assemblies, and Mr. Simpson is in the middle of a message on something of great importance, maybe the Old Testament prophets and how they relate to our lives today or whatever it might be, and somebody rushes in and they take Kevin away, they put him in handcuffs, put him up for a kangaroo court, a false trial, goes to jail, and then conveniently dies. Thank you. Conveniently dies in jail. I would think that amongst the brethren here, there'd be just a little bit of recognition or a little bit of remembrance, if you will, of Mr. Simpson. We would all be rather astonished. I would be. Well, maybe not. Mr. Simpson's always been a flamethrower, so. But maybe some of us would stop coming for fear of having an association with this guy. Maybe some of us would even drop out of the Facebook page on. Oh. But I tell you what. If a few days later, Will comes up to me and he says, hey, I saw Kevin. I saw him. I talked to him. Just for a couple of seconds, I talked to him. I'd be like, okay, buddy. But then what if Dave came up to me afterwards and says, hey, I saw Kevin. I saw him. My own eyes. I'd be like, drinking the Kool-Aid. But what if the next time we're all together, Kevin appears in the room and he says, hey, I'm back. How do you think that would make you feel? How would you react to that? For one thing, I'd be like, whew, sorry, Mr. Simpson, you had to come back. Hopefully you go home. But how would that make you feel? To know that the one who you saw dead was back to life. How would it make you feel, brethren? How would that change your mind and change your for lack of, for to use an overused term, how would it shift your paradigm? Well, brethren, Jesus continues to do this over and over again. He continues to appear. He appears, of course, to Peter, to the apostles, with Thomas not being there. I love the Lord's perfect planning in all of this, by the way. He appears to the apostles with Thomas absent, to the apostles with Thomas present, to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and then to 500 brethren at once. Paul records this in 1 Corinthians. Let's go over there. First Corinthians 15. Let's start in verse 1. It says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Now, one might be able to say that if Kevin were all of a sudden, after his untimely death, were to appear in the congregation amongst all of us, one might be able to say that we are under some sort of group hallucination, which are some of the claims that people make about the disciples seeing Jesus. By the way, one might even be able to say that we were simply colluding to make it appear as though Kevin had actually come back. Now, I don't know about you guys, but getting all of us to agree on something like that, to lie about it no less, would be pretty difficult. But to get 500 brethren at once to agree on the details and to agree that, yep, they did actually see Jesus the Christ resurrected would be an even more monumental task. See, the thing is that the Lord leaves all of these events and records all of these events so that we can come back and look at them. So that we can come back and strengthen, if nothing else, our own faith. So that we can do the same for others. There are other instances where Jesus appears to James, the Lord's brother. Now, how many of you have brothers? I have a brother. Love him dearly. But if there is one person on this planet who he will not listen to, it's me. I wish my wife were here. Because I love my brother dearly. And Josh, if you're listening, go outside and it's a beautiful day. And I'm not kidding, this has actually happened. Go outside on a beautiful day. Sun is shining. Not a cloud in the sky. Boy, look at that blue sky. My brother? No. It's really more of a periwinkle. Okay. I was just pointing out that this guy was blue. It's periwinkle. He will argue about anything with me. I don't care what it is. Now, I don't know if James and Jesus had that kind of relationship, but it's interesting to me that Jesus appeared to James. And of course, it didn't end very well for James, the Lord's brother. He didn't believe, but then he became a disciple and later paid for that with his life. And of course, he also appeared to the disciples again and then to those present at his ascension. The number of appearances that we just briefly touched on certainly qualifies as many. But in what way can we say these appearances qualify as infallible proof? You know, this is the beautiful thing about the Scriptures. The New Testament and the Old Testament, but the New Testament specifically, has been examined from every angle more than any other book ever written. It has been dissected. It has been examined under a literal microscope, looking for flaws. And the beautiful thing about the New Testament is that there is such an avalanche of information to prove that the book you have in your hands today, assuming that you have a reliable translation, is essentially what God intended for us to have. Amazing, really. Amazing amount of information. I'm not going to get into all the bibliographic evidence and all that kind of stuff today. But I want you to understand that this book has been proven to be true time and time and time and time and time and time again. And the Lord puts these things in here, puts these events in here, so that we can be encouraged and reminded of just how important following the Scriptures are. So, here's the thing though. Those events by themselves don't really mean anything if it didn't change anybody's life. And what I mean by that is look at the disciples' testimony. Look at the nature of their lives before and after. They appealed. Okay. Peter gets a room full of people, right? They're all speaking. You know, the apostles are speaking in tongues and there's tongues like fire and the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They got everybody's attention. He says, "All right, raise your hand and feel the Spirit." Nope. He appeals to empirical evidence. He appeals to fact and rational proof. That's what we have here, brethren. We have the Word of God, empirical evidence, and reasonable proof. Rational proof. They relied on evidence derived from experiment and observation rather than just theory. They refused to accept secondhand evidence. They needed to see it for themselves. Thank God for doubting Thomas. Because I don't know how many of you were there, but I was. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They worshipped him. They ate and drank with him. You think Jesus really needed to eat that fish? No, don't think he was really all that hungry. He did it for them. This eyewitness testimony that we talk about here is the same sort of proof that is used in court today. There is no way that they could have been deceived or deluded. If all they had were individual dreams, visions, or hallucinations, they may have been. No. But they testified that Jesus appeared to them in groups as well as to individuals, and the writings back it up. Their experiences back it up. And the New Testament proof that we have backs it up. This same, as I mentioned, this evidence, this kind of evidence, is the same thing that's used in court today. Their lives were transformed by Jesus. Prior to the resurrection, Jesus' disciples were afraid and without hope. Let's go over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. Well, let's start in verse 43 for context. It says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. Remember Peter? And his denial of Christ three times? Took the coward's way out? What about those that were mourning his crucifixion? Disciples were sad. They hid behind closed doors in fear. But after the resurrection, it changed everything. They fearlessly praised God and proclaimed Jesus to the world. They praised God in the temple. Guys, listen to what that means. Think about what that means. The very people who were responsible for getting Jesus crucified are the ones that they are now preaching to. They go right back in to the lion's den and they preach the message of Jesus the Christ. These were not men who had given up. No longer. These were men who had had their lives changed by the resurrection. They proclaimed Christ amongst persecution. Oh, brethren, we have no idea what it's like to be persecuted. Nothing. Oh, you might post something on Facebook and somebody gives you the frowny face. Oh. Talk about real persecution when your life is in danger. Everywhere you go for proclaiming a message of freedom. Their transformation, the transformation of the disciples is strong evidence for the resurrection, brethren. If the disciples were totally disappointed and on the verge of desperate flight after the crucifixion, then it took another real reason for them to transform from a band of disheartened and dejected Jews into the most effective, self-confident, and powerful missionary society in world history. It would have taken more than a simple delusion or collusion for them to change their lives and change the world. Their transformed lives are strong evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. What about their moral standards? They taught others to live holy lives. And they lived their own lives in an unimpeachable way. What about their personal sacrifices? Ah, boy, we really have sacrifice. I live up in the Heights. I got to leave an extra 15 minutes early on a Sunday. Whew. The apostles endured so much suffering because of their testimony. Read the book of Acts. Read the 1 Corinthians. You want to know what suffering is? Learn about Paul's life. You want to know what suffering is? Think about the only apostle that wasn't killed for believing in Christ. He was just, boiled in oil. Even Jesus' brother James was put to death for his testimony. All the apostles died except for one, a martyr's death because of their testimony. Do you think that this would have been a bunch of guys who had simply agreed to lie to the rest of the world? The resurrection changed their lives. It should also change yours. Brethren, we are here today because of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ has not been raised, then what are we doing? But he has, and praise God for that. Because it gives us hope that goes beyond the grave. Josh was talking about that. You know what? We are all going to die. Some sooner than others. I mean, Trina LaFountain, she got cancer, and from what I understand, it doesn't look very good. On the other hand, it's awesome! Because we know where she's going. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. I'm almost done. Romans chapter 1. I want to start verse 1 here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved in God in Rome, call the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God through the power of the resurrection. And it is because of his resurrection that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. I mentioned earlier that the resurrection is God's triple dog dare you to the world. You want to say that you can do this your own way? You want to say that you know better? You want to say that you can follow whatever path you think leads you to heaven? Well then, buddy, here's the dare. You either take Jesus and lose the earth and gain heaven, or you leave Jesus and you lose everything. Brethren, we have been called. We have been set apart. We have been called those who are foolish by the world. We have been made to partake of the same Spirit, and we've been given a message. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13. Verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Brethren, we worship the King of kings and Lord of lords. And just like Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 16 of who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? Is he your master and commander? If he is, then stand with me. Let's pray. Great God, Heavenly King, Lord and Father, we are so very thankful, Lord, for this gift of prayer. We know that it came at the expense, at an expense that we could never pay. And Lord, today we are most thankful for the resurrection. We are thankful for the resurrection because it reminds us of your victory over death and sin. It reminds us that there is a day in our lives that we can look back on when we partook in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, in the waters of immersion to be changed forever. Lord, help us to be just like the disciples after they saw Jesus. Help us to have our lives changed and to put all of our passion and all of our power and all of our energy and all of our lives into carrying out the Great Commission. Lord, you are so awesome. You are so mighty, and you are so wonderfully wise and intelligent and able to show us, Lord, the things that the mind needs in order for the heart to make a right decision. Lord, I'm thankful too for the opportunity that you give us to assemble together and to remind each other of these things. I pray, Lord, that as we go out into the world, that you help us to remember for whom we live, that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the Christ who died for us, the one who took on the sin of all mankind, including our own, so that we might be able to proclaim truth and freedom and liberty to a world held in bondage. Lord, I thank you too for the Word of God. It is our lamp, it is our light, and it is that beacon that shines forth the truth. Lord, help us to remember our purpose. Help us to go forth from this place with a renewed zeal for the Word of God and for the mission that we have been given. And Lord, for anyone here who has not yet followed through and obeyed the Scriptures, obeyed the full message of the Gospel, I pray, Lord, that they take very seriously the resurrection of Christ and think about their own lives. Lord, I thank you so much again for Christ. Thank you for this gift of prayer. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.